Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 18. Let me begin this teaching time with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me in my weakness. I pray that you would give me your words to say that would be edifying. I pray that you would help each one of us as we face the challenging context of war, whether it's physical war or spiritual warfare. I pray that you would strengthen our courage, strengthen our discernment to know what to fight and how to fight, and help us as to grow in our faith, to trust in you and your strength and the equipping you give to fight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this sermon series on Psalm 18, I am offering a counterbalance, a biblical balance, to the Reformed and Evangelical emphasis on God's action in our salvation. We believe God's grace is sovereignly administered. But in Psalm 18, we see that the one who is saved is an active person. He does things. Yes, we began dead in our transgressions and unable to do anything to save ourselves. And so we rightfully claim no credit for our salvation. We give all the glory to God. At the same time, those who are made alive in Christ Jesus, who are born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whatever theological term you want to use, God commands and empowers to do certain things in the application of our salvation. And so we're characterized with certain actions. The first one of these actions that I covered 2 weeks ago was that we call out to God for deliverance. The second action that I introduced last week, and by no means exhausted that subject, was that we live righteously. We obey God's law. We respond to the righteousness and authority of God by valuing God's law and walking in obedience to it as a general theme of our life. And when we do sin, we step back into Jesus' righteousness because we value being right with God. So today I want to introduce a third action, and which is actually related to living righteously, and that is that we fight and win over the enemies of God. David was a warrior. His life was characterized by warfare. As a child, defending flocks of sheep from bears and wolves and lions. As an adolescent, his monomachy against Goliath the giant. In the wars against the neighboring Philistines. Of course, the fame he earned from that engagement got him crosswise with his king, King Saul, resulting in a period of self-defensive warfare tactics where he couldn't kill his enemy because it was against God's law for him to kill the king. So he had to be in constant self-defense tactical mode. Eventually, though, God brought David into the kingship. And then David began campaigns against all the neighboring Canaanite tribes that Joshua and the succeeding judges and kings had failed to conquer in obedience to God's word. Then later on in life, as the Israelite nation had grown in its boundaries and was more stable, his sons began fighting for who's going to be king next. And so then David had to deal with civil wars going on in his own country. And he only barely managed to win in those civil wars. So warfare in a number of different aspects was the story of David's life. And that's what this section of the psalm speaks of. And of course, my choice of where to start and end sections is somewhat arbitrary, but I'm going to start here in verse 28, where he says that God keeps his lamp burning. I want to meditate on that metaphor a little bit. And I also want to find let me get my scripture out in front of me so I can keep referring back to it. Verse 28, the Hebrew word, the verb for light, or keep burning in the NIV, is used in the Old Testament to describe how God created the sun to give light, how he set a pillar of fire in the desert to give light to the children of Israel and terrify the Egyptians. And how God provides knowledge and grace to illumine the darkness of ignorance and sin. In the Bible, God is the source of life. And in this verse 28, the God as the subject is actually emphasized by being doubled up. It's unfortunately not brought through in most English translations, but one thing that this statement emphasizes is that despite the actions of David, God is the main actor. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is our Savior. He's the one to keep our eyes upon. God himself keeps my lamp burning. Now, in the Bible, the word lamp, even from its earliest uses, the word lamp was symbolic for living existence. In Proverbs 20:27, it says explicitly, "The lamp of God is a man's soul." A lamp can represent our living existence before God, and so that's why in the tabernacle, in the holy place, they had 12 lamps. And each lamp on the table represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel in the presence of God. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, we also have lamps there, don't we? One lamp for each regional church before God in his presence. And then in the biblical language, when they talked about putting someone's lamp out, or Jesus talks about extinguishing a church's lamp in Revelation, then we're talking about the extinction of that life in the presence of God. Maybe in the Old Testament, a tribe might be assimilated into another tribe, but they were no more living as a distinct entity before God. The lamp burning had a special meaning for David, too. According to the sequence of events in 2 Samuel, the chapter right before it says this psalm was recorded in 2 Samuel, the chapter right before that, Abishai told David, "David, you're too old to be out there fighting. You're going to extinguish the lamp of Israel if you get out into another war and get yourself killed." And later on in the prophecy of Ahijah in 1 Kings 11, he speaks of David's descendants reigning over Israel as being David's lamp being kept burning. The descendants that David placed on descendants of David, which God placed on the throne, were symbolized as a lamp that kept burning, David's lamp that keeps burning. This testimony here in verse 28, "You yourself cause my lamp to beam," or "you keep my candle burning," I think that's a testimony of an answer to prayer. Remember in Psalm 13, David had prayed, "Answer me, O Lord my God, let there be light towards my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. Otherwise my enemy will say I have bested him, and my adversaries will rejoice that I'm overthrown. God came through. He's saying, yes, God did this. You kept my lamp burning. You keep my lamp burning. My enemies have not overcome me, and they will not overcome me. Remember verse 6, the first action. I call, and God heeds. Grammatically, this causal phrase in verse 28 seems intended as a legal testimony to back up the thesis in verse 25. With a man of integrity, God shows integrity. For see, he causes my lamp to beam. That's what the therefore is there, or the for or because is therefore, beginning verse 28. With a man of integrity, God shows integrity. See, my lamp is burning. God has shown integrity. There's a lot to get out of this verse. It underscores the fact that David's natural state is darkness. My darkness, he says. It's the Lord who's given him that spark of life. I hope I'm not stretching the metaphor too far to observe that a good lamp participates with the match and the fuel in order to burn. I don't know, hopefully you can hear me and see me while I have an oil lamp here with a reservoir that has oil in the bottom of it, and there's a cloth wick coming up, and so when we light one of these things, hopefully it'll light. I haven't lit it in a long time. Yeah, that's doing fine. What does that lamp have to do in order to keep burning? I lit it. There was action done upon it. But it's acting now too. That wick is actually very active. You can't see it. But it is drawing oil up through itself and presenting the oil to the tip so that it can burn. There's a reservoir that is holding together. It's holding in oil. Integrity. Integrity is one of the key words in this song. It's holding it. The oil's not leaking out. And there is something that is holding that flame up. It's displaying the flame. It's not hiding it. The wick is also offering itself up. Over time, every bit of that wick is gonna be ashes. It is allowing itself to actually be consumed in the process of burning. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to place ourselves in that metaphor. Are you willing to walk with integrity to be a vessel containing God's Spirit? Are you willing to draw from God's Spirit to let that be your energy source? If that wick stops drawing from the oil, what's going to happen? The wick's going to start burning way faster, and it's just going to become ashes very quickly, right? Because it's no longer has the power that it's to draw upon to burn. It's going to burn itself up very quickly. We need to draw upon the power of God's Spirit, or we're going to burn ourselves out. We need to hold God's light up for all to see. Jesus talked about city on a hill, a lamp that you don't put under a bushel. That is part of God's calling in our life. And this is hard, but are you willing to give yourself to use yourself up in service for God. To be killed, if martyrdom is God's calling on your life, to sacrifice your energy and your body. Wow, the calling of motherhood is a tremendously physically sacrificing challenge. As well as, you know, and any love is self-dying. Are you willing to die to yourself in the process of the fight that God calls you to? Now, in verse 29, we switch to a different, away from the metaphor of the lamp and into the whole context of warfare. David says he can advance against a troop. And I looked through the Bible to see how many people were in a troop, what kind of numbers were talked about when this Hebrew word was used. And in 2 Chronicles 25:13, there was a troop that contained 100,000 soldiers. Okay? David's saying, I can take that on. 100,000? With my God, it's no problem. Wow. Now, troops weren't always that big, but they were still always an intimidating number of warriors. And to run into the middle of a sizable band of warriors with nothing but a hand weapon was, well, it would be unthinkable unless there was some great source of power that could be relied on to protect you. And David did it. In 1 Samuel 30, we have a story of, it doesn't give us the exact number of how many soldiers, but they are called a troop of Amalekites. From the biblical account, the way the numbers are talked about, clearly the number of men that David had was only a tiny percentage, a negligible percentage of the number of people in that troop of Amalekites that he chased. But David only had 600 men in his own troop, and he was a bit uncertain as to whether he should attack the Amalekite army. So he asks God, what do you want me to do? And Abiathar the priest, gave him God's word. He said, David, go for it. The Lord is with you. Go in faith for God's power to deliver. And so David chased after the Amalekite army. After a while, 200 of David's 600 men bagged out on him. But he kept on going after the Amalekites with only 400 men now. And when they finally reached the Amalekite troops, there were so many, it says that they were just spread all over the land, from Horizon to Horizon. But David knew that God was with him, and so he didn't hesitate. He just ran right into them. And God gave him an amazing victory. There's a future tense verb then in this verse. Not only had David run against a troop, David says, I will run against a troop. I'll do it again with God with me. Even as an old man, he's writing this as an old man. Boy, there was another thought I had about that I thought I had included, but I guess I'll just keep going. David also claims God could help him vault over a city wall. Like a deer jumps over a barbed wire fence. You ever seen that? It's just they're running along and suddenly just boing, and they are way up in the air going over the fence and they're out of there. The Canaanite cities around David's time. Well, here's a couple of pictures. This one would have been kind of central Israel out towards the coast. But walls were a big deal. This is and this dates back to David's time. It's a Philistine city that's been excavated. Cities were surrounded by walls. If you couldn't knock a hole in the defensive ramparts, then you have to get over them in order to conquer. And here's a couple more. The one on the bottom is the city of Gezer from just after David's time. And you can see a woman sitting out in front of the wall. That's the outer wall that would have to have been leapt over in order to get in. Excavations of Jericho are here on the right side. And it's off the screen. There's a man here who's about this big. Okay? Just off the screen. To get, I mean, give some reference to size. It's a much bigger wall there. Another way this could possibly be interpreted, and I'll just throw this out here for, I don't know, it's interesting, but I don't know what to do with it. We don't actually have any accounts in the Bible of David leaping over a city wall. We do, however, have an account of him conquering a city with this name, Shur, which means wall. So possibly this could be interpreted as David saying, I could leap over Shur. Shur was the southernmost city before you get down to Egypt. And so, you know, could he be saying, hey, I could take over Egypt if God was with me? Maybe, I don't know. I'll just throw that out there as another possibility of interpreting that. But whatever the specific historical references are, David is framing himself as an active participant in the warfare, while he gives the glory to God. David didn't say, oh dear, the Philistines say they don't want me to fight with them, and the Amalekites have just captured my wife and children. I think I'm just going to cry. No, he ran, he jumped, he attacked enemies, swung weapons until he won the day. He didn't stop running when he got tired like the 200 men did at the Besor. Didn't stop fighting until every last enemy was killed. He couldn't afford for any of them to go in and form more enemies and mobilize them against him. In verses 30 through 31, David pauses to assert three things about the character of God who enables him to fight. He says that God and God's ways, that is, God's law, are characterized by integrity, soundness, wholeness, faultlessness. And God shares this character trait out with those who love him. He said, with a man of integrity, you will show integrity. That's why David could say earlier in verse 23, I have integrity or blamelessness. So God and his ways are characterized by integrity. Secondly, what God said and recorded in the Bible is pure, tried, proven, true, flawless. Gets lots of translations there. The root of the Hebrew word here, tsarufa, is the same as the smelting furnace back in Psalm 12:6 that refines gold until it's pure. Psalm 12:6 says that the sayings of the Lord, and it uses the same word here, sayings or word of the Lord, are sayings of purity, silver that's smelted in the crucible on the ground and refined seven times. So there's no error and no untruth in what God says. God has integrity. His way is perfect. The third thing that verse 30 asserts flows into personal application. Only a God who has no evil in him and who sends forth no evil can truly protect those who take refuge in him from evil. Only a God who has no evil can protect you from evil. Part of being a good soldier is knowing where your safety is. I haven't ever been trained as a soldier, but I imagine one thing you've got to know is, if I've got to find a safe place, where would that be? You don't want to be fooled by a false sense of security. And when it's not time to fight, or when it is time to duck, you need to know how to take cover, and you need to actually duck and take cover rather than foolishly expose yourself to more danger than you should. In your spiritual life, are you ducking into the cover of the solid rock of God's Word? Are you letting God's Word fill you with truth before you step out into the spiritual warfare of everyday life and all of its lies? Failure to know that place of safety and failure to step into it on a regular basis will have painful consequences. Part of your spiritual warfare is to take the time to secure that belt of truth on you before entering the battle. And here's a case where sitting on your hands for a time is actually a strategic warfare measure. If that's what it takes to get you to sit still and listen to God, then sit on your hands. Then, once you're equipped, get out into the battle. Verse 31 completes the thought with an argument that God can provide perfection and refuge because He's the only one high enough to be God. He's the only God transcendent enough to provide refuge from evil. The word for God, which David uses here, is the word Elohim, which has to do with being elevated. I think verse 31 is saying, because God is elevated and is transcendent, He is capable of providing that perfection, that integrity, that refuge that you need. He's the highest one and has the highest power to do that. The rest of this verse, the rest of this section, I'm just going to have to run through. I'll just throw some thoughts and ideas, hopefully that can help in meditating on this. But the section heading here is a dozen more things God does to enable David to fight. Verses 32 through 36 and 39 through 41. David says, you do this. God does this. God does this. He does this. You do this for me. And each one is as a form of equipping for battle. First, God, who Himself is armed and girded with strength, has resources, shares with David that which God Himself has equipped. The Hebrew wording in verse 32 and verse 39 brings up the image of strapping on a belt that has a couple of maybe 45 revolvers on it and hundreds of rounds secured into the belt. It's arming. It's, you know, putting that belt on, but that belt's full of weapons. But with the power comes a gift of moral character. In verse 32, not only does God equip with power, He also equips with integrity. The moral character to use that force blamelessly, like a king should, and not like a despot that abuses people. Verse 33 speaks of God making David's feet like the feet of a deer. Here's a photo that I took in Colorado. The resolution isn't that great, but I don't know if you can see three mountain goats in the picture. Making David's feet like the feet of a deer or a mountain goat probably connotes the ability to move quickly to safety. When you come up on a deer or a mountain goat in the wild, do they say, hey, Mr. Human, God has given me these great hooves that can make me run very well on the rocks, but I'm just going to lie here and let you eat me. Is that what they do? No. They take off straight up the hill, and they're out of sight very quickly. They use their hooves that God gave them. God causes David to stand on David's high places. What exactly the high places are is hard to say for sure. 2 Samuel 1 uses the same phrase, my high places or their high places, to describe the battlefields on which Jonathan and Saul died. Home turf battlefields, maybe. If that is the case, then David's saying, I'm not gonna be knocked down in battle. I'm gonna keep standing on the battlefield, and when the battle's all over, I'm gonna be the man standing. It could also alternately refer to safe places, like these mountain goats getting to the top of the mountain, and there they are in a safe place. I can't reach them anymore. But David did the fighting and David did the climbing. And then David gives God the credit for bringing him to the triumph and to the safety. He says that God trains his hands for war. We know David practiced archery. Jonathan apparently would go out in the fields and practice archery. Obviously he had skill with a slingshot, so he had probably spent a lot of time practicing that, training his hands for war. But he says, God did it. David will use those hands trained by God, and he will fight the enemies of God and kill them. The bronze bow. Bronze is used in the Bible to indicate something that's extraordinarily hard. Whether that's a compound bow he's talking about or a special long bow with a really heavy draw, David is going to use it in battle, and then he's going to attribute the strength that he had to pull it to God. God did it, even though David pulls the bowstring. God gives David a shield, which is God's salvation. That shield of salvation, is that Jesus himself, maybe? Is it the shield of faith? Ephesians 6 tells us to take up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. David fought using the shield God provided. He didn't leave the shield at home. I don't need this. And he says God sustained him with his right hand. Why his right hand? At least half of the 12 instances of this word translated sustain or supported or upheld have to do with feeding with food. And the right hand is the hand that you use to give something to someone in that culture. Still is. When I was in the Middle East, I had to train myself. I'm ambidextrous, and so it's very easy for me to hand things to people. I had to really retrain myself to always hand things with my right hand. The picture is of David at a meal hosted by God himself, and God is giving him food, sustaining him. Food which David eats, by the way. David participates. At the end of verse 35, there's this marvelous statement about the lowliness or gentleness of God. That's the same ani word that we see in verse 27 describing the kind of people that God lifts up, the humble people, the lowly people. God participates in humility and lowliness in order to make David great. And we see this very clearly in what Jesus did. As Chip preached on a few weeks ago, this humbling of himself, which Jesus did in order to save us and bring us to heights of glory. In verse 36, David gives glory to God for opening up margin for him so that he can walk with longer steps and not have to worry about tripping over things, obstacles that might sprain his ankles. Once again, David is active. He's striding, yet he's doing it with God's help and blessing. Verse 39, David's fighting in battle, but he gives glory to God for subduing the rebels. Verse 40, he's annihilating enemies, but he says it's God that made them vulnerable. You see, the picture here is of a man who is drawing on the resources of God, but he is the man is actively fighting. And it's this character which is blessed and honored by God. We see more of David's action. If the picture means something to you, I apologize. I was just looking for a picture of some soldiers. We see more of David's action in verse 37, 38, and 42. These times, he's saying, I did this. He's not mentioning God. I don't think that's because he thought he did it apart from God. But again, it's just the emphasis on he fought. He acted. David pursued his enemies with perseverance until they were all gone. Verse 38, he killed people by thrusting them through with an arrow or a spear or something. Verse 42, the enemy is pictured as fleeing before him like dust in the wind, or disposed of like you'd scrape mud off your shoes and throw it out in the street before you enter your house. David worked hard for the victories he got. Just like that lamp metaphor, the warfare metaphor can also apply to us. And for some, I mean, I guess for you, Casey, it may not even be metaphorical. God has called some of us to a role where there is a physical defense of our family, of our country, of our national interest. If war is God's will for you, then draw on God's resources. Be assured that God is with you, and then advance against the troop with confidence. Go further than anybody thinks you could possibly. Win complete victory in your mission and give all the glory to God afterwards. Purposely draw from God's power and draw from God's integrity, His justice. The Lord equips me with the power and gives integrity to my way. Draw on both. Now, for all of us, and including soldiers, we have spiritual enemies that we must engage. And here's where it's a little more metaphorical. We need to fight against sin. Part one of the first steps in the battle is to identify who is my enemy. I don't know. Have we all been in a situation where somebody attacked you and you weren't the enemy, but they had not identified who the enemy was, and so they were lashing out at people that were not the enemy. Boy, we have that in the church. It's happens so often in the church. People start attacking the other members of the church when we're not the enemy. The sin in our hearts is the enemy. We need to recognize who the enemy is. And that's going to take informing ourselves. It's going to take reading the Bible so that we know what God says the enemy is. If God is not informing us who the enemy is, then we are going to see anybody that confronts us with our sin as the enemy, rather than our friend and someone who loves us and who is wise and who is wanting us to grow. They're going to become the enemy if we don't know what sin is, and we can't see sin in our lives, and we can't accept that when someone calls out a sin in us, that we need to look at that and see, wow, do I need to turn my guns on that? I'm not going to turn my guns on the person that brought this up to me. We have, very clear lists in the Bible of what sin is in the Ten Commandments. And there are, you know, many other places that talk about evil. Where we recognize evil in our own hearts, where we recognize that we break a commandment of God, we sin, especially when it's something that happens on more than one occasion, you know, at some kind of regular intervals, we need to be very serious. We need to make war on that. Whether that is anger, you see anger, you know, exploding in you on some kind of, you know, more than one occasion. Somebody maybe confronts it and that anger comes up again. Whether it's covetousness, where you know, there's always some new thing that you want to get, and the sight of that certain catalog, whatever it is irresistible to you because you want to look at what the latest models of whatever it is are, and think about, oh, can I get one of those? You know, lust, you know, is pornography something that dogs you on the internet, that you have not gained, conquered, kind of control over your own lust? Pride, is it very difficult for you to humble yourself before other people? When somebody confronts you, do you assume that they're wrong and you're right? That's a pride problem. Dishonesty, do lies slip out of your lips, and is that out of control? And you would really rather people believe something that's not true, and you really don't want to admit what's true. Anxiety is fear. God's command is do not fear. Is that a ruling characteristic of your life? Is that something that grabs you regularly? Anxiety. I'm just trying to flesh out a few possible sins that are very common in people. These must not be allowed to stay in your life. You need to turn the guns on them. You need to fight and to do everything you can to fight it until it is totally gone. Don't leave any door open for it to come back. Don't stop. I mean, David says he beat his enemies as fine as dust. He killed them all. He was not going to leave one alive. And we have got to be that serious about fighting sin. We can't allow any residue of that left in our lives. Fight it until it is gone. You know, there are other things that we can apply this warfare mentality to. You know, there are systems of sin outside of us that God could use us to attack. You know, whether that is the abortion industry or human trafficking or the pornography industry or whatever, there are many systems of sin which hold many people in bondage. And God may call you to fight as a warrior in destroying a system of sin in this world. Go for it. If God has called you to do that. I want to leave you with that challenge to go for it and fight until the enemies are all gone. But I want to leave you with the point that I had mentioned earlier. Do you know where your safe place is, though? before you sally out, do you have the word of truth belted on? Have you received God's equipping? Have you drawn from His strength? Has His strength filled you? Your safe place is the Word of God. He's a shield for all who take refuge in Him. Take refuge in Him, draw on His strength, and then hold that flame up and fight for His glory.